What's with all this red stuff up here? Red parchments, red stoles, red banner. Today is Pentecost Sunday. 50 days after the Passover Sabbath, 7 weeks after Easter. Pentecost, the day when we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church of the Lord Jesus. Some people would say, and it depends how you make your definitions, but some people would say this is the birth date of the Christian church. And I go along with that. So, happy birthday. This is our birthday. The Christian church began with the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and some other disciples. I count it a great privilege to preach any sermon in this church, especially from this pulpit. And this is especially true on such an important day as today is. The theology, studying theology is different from studying other subjects. I was a mechanic once on cars, and I had this sense that I knew like maybe, 50% of what there was to know about working on cars. But I also knew that the more I studied, that percentage would increase. If I studied real hard during my automotive mechanic career, I could get up to maybe knowing 75% of what there was to know about working on cars, perhaps. Just rough numbers. But theology is very different than that. Let's say you go into theology and you have this subjective, intuitive view that you know about 20% of it. Yeah, I know about 20% of that stuff. All right, let's just take that for the sake of argument. You do. Well, a true theologian, as they study and as they get into more material, they realize, whoa, the percentage is going to have to change here because I'm finding out just how much I don't know. If I study real hard, if I read theology books like crazy, I might get to the place where I know, say, 2% of what there is to know. And then I have a feeling that if your study continues after that, your percentage will get a little lower. Well, any theologian who says differently, in my opinion, has missed the whole point of theology. He didn't see the forest for the trees. The further one studies theology, the more aware of their limitations they must become. It's not like that for almost any other science, is it? But theology is like that. The more you study, the less you know. That's true. On a percentage basis, the less you know. That's because theology is the study of God. And one of the first things one learns about God is He's infinite. And we, most assuredly, are finite. I like the definition of covenantal transcendence. God is God, and we're not. Ah, that's good theology right there. Yet, oddly, for some mysterious reason, and I think it has something to do with God getting the glory and not us, we as mere human beings, finite and even very flawed men, we preachers are called to speak to God's most precious saints, you, and provide instruction concerning His Word. That's amazing. We know so little, and yet God says, get up there and teach them. God uses the foolishness of preaching to feed and to lead His people. One of the biggest mysteries in the Christian faith to me, because God could do it other ways, but He uses our stumblings, our babblings, to convey the precious word of truth to the precious people of God. Any good that comes from our preaching, therefore, is from God's Holy Spirit and not from us. Sometimes, moments before I step up here, I pray to God something like this: Lord, if you don't bless the words I'm going to utter right now, I'm going to look and sound like a fool, first of all. And then more importantly, the people will not be effectively fed by your word today. Those are the thoughts that go through my head, probably any preacher that comes up here. Because preaching, both the delivery and the receiving, is a work of God, a work of God's Holy Spirit. Today, our text scripture And this is going to be an unusual scripture, perhaps, for Pentecost. We're going to read it, and you're going to say, what in the world is the connection? Our scripture is Joshua chapter 24, 11 through 14. Hear the words of God. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. God sent hornets to drive out the people. What does that have to do with Pentecost? Well, hopefully we'll find out. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you went before us long ago, and you fought the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites for us, that we might have a new land, and that you might establish a covenant with us, a peculiar people for yourself. You have since given us your Holy Spirit, and we now, with the faith that you have given us, call upon you to defeat our new enemies, the humanists, the socialists, the atheists, the agnostics, the evolutionists, the child murderers, and the sodomites, and many more. All those who exalt themselves against your holy name, all those who lay claim to the territory you have graciously given to us, your people, who are called by your name. But first, teach us and empower us, your gathered church here in Somersworth. Teach us how to obey. We are listening, O Lord. Make us even more desperate to obey you. Speak to us, we pray, for we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus, our King and God. Amen. Well, what in the world does a plague of hornets have to do with Pentecost? Hornets, Pentecost, it's the wings, the flapping of the wings. They blow air, and oftentimes the Holy Spirit is likened to air, right? Well, even for me, that's a little too much of a typological leap. No, that's not it. There's a different Pentecost application of this scripture about God sending hornets in advance of his conquering people. But first, think about what that must have been like. I personally have never been bothered by bees or hornets too much. I don't know why. Two or three stings in my lifetime, I guess. But I know that they're, you know, when they swarm, it's kind of a formidable thing. And just try to think of that like a great swarm, and try to think of it like you don't have glass windows in your house, you don't have screens, and these hornets are coming on you and your kids. I have had that experience where I've had my kids get, you know, stand on top of a nest or something like that. And it's, as a parent, it's unsettling. I'd rather get stung myself than have my kids get all stung like that. Especially when they go up inside the pants. Good grief. It would be a scary thing to have hornets coming into your town. And here God expressly says that he sent the hornets so that our normal means of warfare, the sword and the bow, were not central, in some cases not even necessary, to the victory. He made it clear that he did the work and not us. The battle is the Lord's. How does this relate to Pentecost Sunday? Well, let us hear the words of Jesus concerning his giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, just before our Pentecost Sunday scripture here. This is right before Jesus ascended. Let's go back about 10 days. Before Pentecost, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. 10 days. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God is saying, I want you to just cool your heels. Just don't do anything for 10 days. Take some time off. Think pleasant thoughts. Because you're not going to be effective until you have the power that I'm going to send you. And that power is coming at Pentecost, and then you're going to conquer the world. You will have enemies, but I'll put fear into their hearts, and they shall not be able to stand against you. But they had to wait. Wait for what? Or better, wait for whom? For the Holy Spirit. We have the Nicene Creed where we mention the Holy Spirit, and when that creed was first put together, the third paragraph was very, very brief and simple. It only said, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. In AD 325, that's all we had. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But greater definition came to him at the Council of Constantinople in 381. And we have this phrase added to the Nicene Creed that we sing today. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. Now, I didn't quite have all of the final form there, but suffice it to say, greater definition of our belief in the person of the Holy Ghost, the third person in the Holy Trinity, is there. Council of Constantinople modified the Nicene Creed. Some people after that point called it the Nicene and Constantinople Creed. All right? So if you hear that, that's what it's talking about. Much later, 1,300 years later, our Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Paragraph 3, talks about the Holy Spirit this way, or talks about the Holy Trinity this way. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father. And for the benefit of our Greek friends, and the Son. Now, sometimes with teaching young people in school, one of the little bag of tricks I've learned, especially when they start fading out after a lecture, it used to be when I started this job, you could give 20-minute lectures. Now you better get it done in 10. Attention spans are measurably shorter. So when you start to see them fade out today, sometimes I will say something like this, kind of hamming it up a little bit. And I'll say, in every lecture, in every class, there is a moment at which the peak of learning takes place. And this is what I say when they're fading out on me. I'll say, you are now at that moment. Sometimes a couple of eyes come open. Anyway, let me get my pen out here. He might say something important. Well, we are now at that moment in this sermon. Pentecost, Holy Spirit, power. Our power, the power that we are given, is not essentially a power that we use upon our adversaries and our surroundings. Rather, it is a power to influence God. That's the power. We have the power to go and influence the God of the universe. That's the main benefit. Oh yeah, we exercise power in our warfare and our day-to-day stuff, putting a good candidate into office, making a reform in the church. All of those things are great, but they're all derivative. They're all downstream. They all happen after God acts in response to his petitioning church. I love coming here, and one of the main reasons I love coming here is because of that guy and that prayer that we have every Sunday. I mean, we've had some great sermons, some great preachers from this church. I love communion with the body of Christ and with Jesus. I love all those things. But sometimes when I leave church, I remember that. That's what, whoa, man, I was in church today. What do we mean by that? Because we, as a body, went before the throne of God and exercised power. Things change because of that and because of our representation with Pastor John or whoever does the prayer. Once we have persuaded God to act on our behalf, once that has been done, God then goes into action and defeats our enemies. Remember the hornets? Change the world and changing our circumstances. This is what God does. When God responds to us, the power that we have with him, he then sends fear to our enemies. And hornets are just one type of fear you can have. Those of you that are familiar with the Godfather movies, you know that it starts off with this marvelous scene. There's this businessman, an Italian, coming to the Don. And he's pleading with him. And he says, my daughter, it's about my daughter. I wasn't as careful guarding her as I should have been. She started to go out on dates without sufficient supervision. She got a boyfriend, not an Italian. And she went out one night, went out to the movies and stayed late. And her boyfriend and some other friends were there, and they took her out, and they made her drink whiskey, and they tried to force her. I'm using the language. But she kept her honor. She resisted. So what did they do? They beat her. They beat her like an animal. And I went to see her in the hospital, and her jaw was wired shut. Her face, which was once beautiful, was a mess. And I stood there and she couldn't even weep for the pain. But I wept for the pain. And I told my wife, we must get justice. We must go to Don Corleone. And then the scene goes on a little bit. Why'd you come to me? You have police. You could have gone to them. Why do you come to me? He says, what do you want from me? And he gets up, and there's a wonderful exchange, but it's summarized by saying, I want you to kiss my ring. I want your loyalty. I want your allegiance. That's what I want. So he kisses the ring and calls him Godfather. And then the Don says, good. Now those creeps that abused your daughter will suffer. And you can count this as a gift on the day of my daughter's wedding. He says, I might ask you for a favor someday. Maybe not. But I'll tell you one thing. He said, now that you are in my family, if you make enemies, they will become my enemies. And then they will fear you. Now think about that, because it's relevant to what we're talking about. If we in our dominion task encounter adversaries, and we will, and if we encounter enemies, if our allegiance to God is pure, they will become his enemies. And then they will fear us. That's what happened when we went into Canaan. They feared us. And this is Old Testament. This is prior to the Holy Spirit endowing us with power. Can you imagine how much more true that principle is today? The principle that our power exists to influence God. The Bible says, not by might, not by power, human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is true for Christians individually, but it's more especially true for Christians corporately. We can hear those words, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And one of the things we can do when we hear that is say, I get it. I'm supposed to go home, close the door, go into my private prayer closet, and influence God. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's secondary. Primary is gather in unity as the people of God, kind of like we're doing now, and influence God corporately. Jesus said in John 14 that they can be one, and Father, if they're one, then anything they ask in my name, we're going to give it to them. God wants us to persuade him. God wants us to change his mind, humanly speaking. God wants us to change history by directing God to do stuff on our behalf, chiefly striking fear into our enemies. Unity is very important. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. One application of that is when we're united, God pays attention to us. It's the corporate action of the church that is primary. We had in our reading in Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel, and God was saying, oh, those guys, they're trying to build a tower to heaven, and they're united. One speech, and more dangerous than one speech, is one worldview. This could be a problem. We're going to have to go down and scatter them, because anything they decide to do, they're going to achieve it. So God went down, and from that day on, even through to today, the humanists are divided. You can see them fighting among each other. It's a good thing they do, because they're divided. They're not unity. But the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can be unified. We all know the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, now who would that be? Well, we're talking about Christ here, right? If Christ's people, and we are called Christians, right? Oh, that's talking about us. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Recently, I've cited the scripture, 2 Corinthians 10:5-6, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I think of the ubiquitous teaching of evolution. You can't get away from it. It's in the public schools. It's on TV. It's just assumed now. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I told a joke in Sunday school today about the atheist, the evolutionist, who said, you know, I can make life from dirt. I can do that just like God supposedly did. So he had a contest with God and says, I'm going to show you that I can make life from dirt. No big deal. So the atheist goes into the laboratory and brings a pile of dirt and prepares to begin. And God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. I spoke that dirt into existence, buddy. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And here's the kicker. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is why we need the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can influence, persuade God. When we do that in obedience, then these things are coming down. God is not afraid of Nancy Pelosi. He's not afraid of Bill Clinton back in the day. He's only waiting for the obedience of his people to be fulfilled. Then he will act. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Even a bad candidate. Don't panic if we get some knothead for president or governor or something like that. God can turn their hearts any way He wants. He can even make them do good stuff. God turns their hearts. What's the missing part of the equation? Our petitioning God and persuading Him with the power He gives us. Another proverb, when a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with Him. You have enemies? You want them made to be at peace with you? And then they will fear you. Well, have your ways please the Lord. In John's prayer today, he used the story of, it was around 860 BC, Jehoshaphat, his battle against the Moabites and the Ammonites from 2 Chronicles 20. And this was an interesting time. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He tore down a lot of the centers of idolatry. He was a king of Judah. This was during the divided kingdom. It was early on in the division. He was the fourth king of Judah in that divide. But the Ammonites and the Moabites were threatening him. And back then, you have to understand, these wars, well, they were mass slaughters of great brutality. There was much to be feared with these two nations knocking on the door. It wasn't like if they lost, Jehoshaphat was going to have to sign some documents and give up some territory. In those days, oftentimes, they would come in and rape your wives and daughters. And then, if they were lucky, use them as concubines. If they weren't, they would be slaves. Your sons, they would kill them. And you, if you were a king, sometimes you were publicly castrated if they let you live. Kings like to have continuity. They like to have their line go on. The opposing nation doesn't want that. There was one case in the Bible later on in this country of Judah where a hostile nation came in and they grabbed the king. His name was Zedekiah. And they said, bring your sons. Let's get your sons here in front of you. They executed all of the sons as he watched. And then they seared his eyes with a hot poker. Blinded him for the rest of his life. The last thing he saw was his sons being murdered. Your line's done, Mr. King. This was a brutal threat. And what did Jehoshaphat do? He assembled the people and he prayed. He prayed that prayer that John gave. He said, Lord, you're our God. You gave us this land and now these people are trying to take it. And we built this temple and when we dedicated it, we said, if we are ever in trouble, we're going to come to you. And you said you'd deliver us. So here we are. We're in trouble and we need help. And I love this verse. Oh, our God, judge them, for we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Well, the story is beautiful as it goes on. God gave a word of prophecy to one of the singers, and the singer said, God just told me he's going to win this fight for us. It's his battle, not ours. We don't have to worry about it. Just go out on the battlefield, and we're going to prevail. So what did Jehoshaphat do then? He assembled the leaders, and they appointed singers. Remember our series on Silence to Song? How it used to be we carried God's throne into battle. Now we carry His name into battle by singing and praising Him. He inhabits the praises of His people. Jehoshaphat knew what was going on. He said, oh yeah, bring your swords and stuff. We might need them, but mainly what I want is I want instruments, I want praise, I want singing. The battle began and God confounded the enemies. He struck fear into them. They fought each other. They had 100% casualties. Not one Jew was lost. It took them 3 days. to get all the stuff. 3 days to collect the spoil from the battlefield. It was a great victory. And when they got back, then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And here's the point. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. Then your enemies will become my enemies, and then they will fear you. Well, that was true in the movie, and I suppose it's true in mafia life. If you got to be friends with certain of those leaders, they would fear you. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do our enemies today fear us? No, they don't. Why? Because we're not properly utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit to persuade God. I mean, we're doing well. We're doing a lot of things right, especially at this church. But overall, this is our problem. Most churches do not celebrate the table of the Lord on a weekly basis. Jesus has prepared his body and blood, a meal for us, and we're, hey, man, that's going to make the service go a little later. Let's not do it every week. Maybe once a month, maybe once a quarter. Because, you know, I got stuff to do. I got my golf tee time. The Patriots are playing. Plus, it's getting close to my nap time. We don't sing the Psalms. We don't even do that properly here. What is the book that's most important to learn about living life and dealing with life's perplexities? It's the Psalms. But we look at it like, yeah, a lot of good stuff in there. I might look at that someday. We're woefully inadequate in persuading God. God has definitively defeated all our enemies for us. This principle was established in the Old Testament. Jericho, Jehoshaphat. How much more is it true for us today after Pentecost? It remains only that we, through this new closeness we now have through the Holy Spirit, now we must influence God to defeat our enemies progressively in history, as we look forward to the great day when he shall have defeated all of them finally. Our task is to believe and to obey. Yes, actual work will follow. I'm not saying stay home and just pray all day, but it will be derivative work, downstream work. And I use that metaphor deliberately. Downstream is a very fitting metaphor for the work we do, because we're receiving the flow of water gushing out from God's throne, the water of the Holy Spirit bringing life and health to the earth. Let us remember that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then they will become my enemies, and then they will fear you. Believe and obey. In so doing, we will please the Lord, and then we will know what will happen with our enemies. They will fear us. That's the goal. I'll conclude with the concluding words of Joshua in our text scripture. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. Amen.